Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together, for our time of worship. God, just thank you, God, for speaking to us, unveiling, God, your glory, revealing to us, God, your truth. We are undeserving, God, of all the grace upon our lives. God, we ask for more, God, more grace, more mercy for today. Help us to be faithful today. God, help us to have ears to hear. And for those who are at home, pray for grace, God. Even though they're not here, that you would be merciful and you would help them, God, to hear your word. And they would be renewed, encouraged, and transformed, God. So we just pray, God, just soften our hearts. Our hearts are hard, God. But we need your Holy Spirit to do a work that we cannot do for ourselves. May your word through the Holy Spirit be effective. In Jesus' name, amen. I told you that last week was my last sermon on anxiety. And I have to confess that I lied. Okay? Felt like there was one more thing that he wanted me to say. If he had to confront the nagging sense. At the end of chapter 6 of Matthew. So we're going to just spend one more week, and I promise you that this is the closer. But it's also, if I have to say, how to practically, with wisdom, to carry out how not to be anxious, I would say this is probably at the top of the list. I've talked to you about why. Now I want to talk to you about really practically how. Because wisdom is the how, isn't it? We're all theologians. If I asked you, and do you believe in Jesus Christ, I would venture to say that everybody listening would say yes. But if I ask you, do you know how to apply that theology into your everyday circumstances? You have to admit that you don't quite get it yet. You don't know how. And I think I've talked about this before. For many of you who've taken math and thought they were actually pretty good at it, that you got A's in algebra, you got A in geometry, you got an A in even in upper level math, and you go and take the SAT, and you realize you didn't get a good score. What is that all about? Well, you didn't see all the different kinds of word problems that those algebraic and geometrical concepts apply to. And because you haven't seen enough of those situations, you were unwise on how to apply the ology, that mathology, to the circumstance. And theology is very similar to that. We're all theologians because we all bring to our situations what we believe about God and what we believe about our situation. Anxiety are thoughts that make and magnify our problems. Our minds, our minds of the flesh, the old self, magnifies problems. They're thoughts that magnify them. They carry then a greater weight. And it becomes more important and more necessary, and we're going to talk about that. And that happens, and I spoke to you about talking to yourself because you're the most influential person to yourself. And so there's a conscious process about how that is going on, and so you heard us say you have to be aware. God took the Israelites through the wilderness for 80 years. Well, he in Deuteronomy says 40 years up to the point when he was talking about this. And to do what? To show you what was in your hearts. And last week we talked about Jesus and storms and boats. He had the disciples redo a test in the Sea of Galilee in a boat about a storm. And he said, because they didn't have faith, right, to face the storm in their life. And it was literal. But there's something else going on in anxiety, and that is something that you're not aware of, and something that you've heard me preach about in the past. So the voices of anxiety we looked at these past few weeks, you could be consciously aware of those thoughts. And you can say they may be subconscious, but I would say they're conscious because they are speaking. And so to counter that, you have to have a voice. Something else going on in anxiety, and that's importance, value. And that is always subconscious. Subconscious. So you don't know that that's going on, right? And we call that the second mind. The second mind. And the job of the second mind is wherever you go, you figure out what's important. That's the main job, I believe, of the second mind. If I ask you, would you be willing to buy a house without granite countertops? You would say, absolutely not. Why? Because your second mind has elevated the importance of granite countertops. Your second mind, my second mind, when I was in sixth grade, I had to have Nike shoes. I went to school, and all of a sudden, it was absolutely critical. To the point, I would get a paper route as an 11-year-old, wake up at 5 o'clock every day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, I would deliver newspaper because it was that important. And I'm going to tell you right now why you want to go to a certain college, why you have to have a certain job, because your second mind is so powerful, it will drive you to make decisions. It drives your thoughts, both of the flesh and of the flesh. And so the voices you hear comes from the motivation because your second mind is feeding in to the voice, which is subconscious. Now, you're probably wondering, does Matthew chapter 6 talk about that? I believe it does. So let's dive into it. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And hear the voices. You remember? And we'll see later about what you eat, what we'll dress, and all that. About what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body. Those are the voices. What you will put on. Is not life more than food? Here comes the value question. And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. And here comes the value question. Are you not of more value than they? How you believe that you are valued is at the root of anxiety. Now, you might not think that. You might not think that your second mind is not at work to feed that anxiety. Those questions arise out of what you believe is how you are valued. So how you believe your value, that's why we try so hard to increase our own value. So we have to buy, you know, we get surgeries, plastic surgeries, we go out and buy nice clothes. We try to increase our own value. And sometimes we affirm that, even in the church, and we call that self-esteem. Self-esteem is never encouraged in Scripture. It's God esteem. God only talks about, are you valued by me? That is your esteem. And yet, in the fall, we're trying to increase. Isn't that the initial temptation? You can become like God. You can find value in of yourself. And if you talk to, you know, successful rock stars and you really get them to be authentic, they will tell you, we can't handle that. They can't handle that kind of glory. We're not meant to. There's only one sun in the solar system. We're all planets. And yet we try to be like the co-suns of this system. The question is, though, are you valued more than they? Of course the answer is yes. So the question of fear. Why do you think public speaking is the number one fear? It's a question of value. You get up in front of a group, right? And you say something, and what are you concerned about? What people will think of you. You derive your value from how other people think of you. And so, You know, I can tell you how that works, right? Try speaking amongst your closest friends. Okay, well, they accept you. You already know that you're valued by them. Now, try to speak in front of your extended relatives, your family. Okay, family's okay. Extended relatives, it gets a little nervous, all right? I want you to now pray in front of your extended relatives. That's a little bit more, you know, nervous. Okay, now let's get in front of the church, and then let's do a public prayer. Well, how about if you had to say a prayer at your public high school? Oh, you would be really nervous. How about in a stadium, right? Now, during the, you know, Billy Graham crusade, you had to, you know, he's not around anymore. But, I mean, let's say you had to do that. You would be extremely nervous. All those thoughts of how valuable you are. And it would crush you if you messed up. And so you're paralyzed by it. Questions of value, isn't it? Right? And it's there. You're picking it up. And people don't even have to mention it. So, there is a value question to anxiety. We're anxious because it's what? Somehow, it's become important. That's why we're anxious about our loved ones when they get sick, or we're anxious about our jobs and schools, and because they become valuable. And then we begin to have thoughts about them. And so God has thoughts on our values, thoughts on our questions, right? And thoughts about our thoughts. Now let's move on to verse 31. It says, therefore, do not be anxious. And here's the conscious part. So we talked about the subconscious part of the value system. And the conscious part is now your old self will now begin to speak based on those values, saying. And as a not only is it a, you know, a desire, a value, now it's becoming a thought. What should we eat? What should we drink? What should we wear? And then what else? It goes from value to thought, and then it goes on to the process of seeking. Seeking. So you're not going to act on that thought. Act. So you're going to now begin to pursue that thought. And then what does Jesus say? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. That's what's driving the unbelievers. Second mind says, you got to get Nike shoes. So what do? I go and get a Washington Post job, all right, to deliver newspapers at 5 o'clock in the morning, right? Not being able to do my homework at night, all right? This is what's driving me. I'm seeking after these things. And then Jesus said, well, your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Okay, now let's just pause. He didn't say, well, your heavenly Father will give it to you. He just says, no, he knows that you need them. He knows and acknowledges that it's there. And we're only talking about the necessary things. We'll get to that. But seek first. So he doesn't poo-poo, okay? I like that technical term, poo-poo. That, you know, he's not talking about like, you know, that has no place in your life. He's saying there are things that you seek based on a different kind of valuing system, and that valuing system then begins to now formulate into a thought, and then you do a different kind. It's implied in the seeking first. Seeking first also has to have a value system. It also must have a thought, and it also now has to turn into action. Motive is about value. A motivational speaker tries to get you to value what's coming out of that speaker's mouth. It's about value. A stock trader is trying to convince, you know, the client to buy this stock because it has value. So God is saying, seek first. He's saying, this is more valuable. And then he's verbalizing it. And then all these other things will be added to you. Just got to stick to plan A. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Here's where stress comes in. Stress. There's going to be a lot of stuff. Notice this. Your second mind, with its own value system, it's talking, getting you to seek. And then God and the Holy Spirit and your new self, your new nature, it has its own value system and it speaks. And then there's a war as you set your agenda for the day. There's a war. Now, depending on how you begin to formulate and shape that, because it says sufficient, you will be overwhelmed. Here's the bottom line, folks. You can't do it all. You cannot do it all. You cannot serve God and you cannot serve mammon. Can't do it all. Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with it. But you got to have your priorities, and we're going to talk about that. All right. Let's talk about this value question, because how does Jesus frame that? Are you not of more value? There's a doubt. We might with our lips say, yeah, of course I know that Jesus loves me. Maybe not enough to seek the kingdom first, but I know. Well, you doubt. That's called doubt. Because what you see is the Nike shoes. What you see is the granite countertop. It's the second mind. Your second mind is already, if you watch HGTV, your second mind has already told you what you want in that house. What kind of house you want, what kind of car you want to drive. Your second mind is already formulated for you, and it's powerful. Be careful with the kinds of friends that you have, because they will also influence, okay, what you value. You're the average of probably three of your closest friends. What they value, you value. That's actually empirical, by the way. So doubt is by sight. Faith is not. Faith is by the word of God. And it's a value question. I'll say this, you know, Dr. Paul Tripp, he's the one that came out with this, at least from what I, you know, this is the only person that I've heard this from. No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. Not just in the negative, how you begin to preach to yourself about what takes priority is how God reigns in your life, or sin reigns. And when we say sin, I'm not talking about wickedness only. Sin is just lawlessness. The greatest commandment of God is to love him with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. That's a law. Trust him with all your heart. That's a law. If you don't intend to trust God with all your heart, that's sin. Because that's the law. Right? Love one another just as I have loved you. That's a law. And so therefore, sin is lawlessness. And so what reigns up here then is talks to yourself that begins to take what you've... Now, if you don't understand, if you wrestle with tainted motives, there's not a situation, a time in a life like, when I become 70 or 80, I'll be free from tainted motives. You know you will not. You will need to understand that taintedness will always speak, because your old self is always fallen. If you actually relax and don't understand that you are always at war, your second mind will now begin to have a greater influence, okay, on who you are. So you got to begin to speak consciously, deliberately about, that's how you influence how you seek. And we're going to talk more about that. All right. Later on, in Matthew 6, Jesus talks about this value question. Then in Matthew 10, later on in his ministry, he talks about it again. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. you are of more value than many sparrows. What is Jesus saying? Because this is right out of anxiety in chapter 6. The value question, here is this. I know you. With all your taintedness, I know you. I know your heart, and I know that you are failing often. And here's the beauty of it. Let's do it again tomorrow. Isn't that what he said to his disciples? You fail the storm test, and immediately after, he feeds the 5,000, right? And does this incredible miracle. Remember that last test you failed? Immediately, the Bible said immediately, he goes and gives them that same test. Storm again, they're afraid again, and they just aren't getting it. And this is the second storm in a different context. And we didn't read this, but let's take a look. Lord, if you command me to come to you on the water, he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith. Why did you what? Doubt. Why do you not get, I'm with you. I'm God. I'm powerful. I just walked around the boat, passing you by. You know, he just walked around the boat, walking on the water. And then Peter says, let me come to you. And then it's like, I'm not only so very loving to you, but I am also so very powerful. And you're my disciples. And yet, Peter is questioning either that he doesn't have power or that he's just not very loving. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Why did Jesus say that? He wants us to know how beloved we are of God. Because our decisions in anxiety are nervous decisions. We're scared. You know what we're scared of? That God doesn't really love us. Or that somehow he's incompetent or incapable. Which is farthest thing from the truth. When we doubt God, we minimize the cross. Because what does he say in Romans? If he who gave you his Son, right, would he not give you all good things? God is saying, I gave you my Son. Don't you get it? I gave you what is the most precious to me, and yet you doubt my love. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from money, from the love of money, and be content with what you have. And this is the odd twist. For, right? Gar in Greek. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What is our discontentment? The root of discontentment is doubt that God really is for us. And that he's not close and intimate. Because the implication of this is that we're discontent. Here's what happens. You get next to somebody who's prettier or more handsome. You get next to somebody who's popular or somebody who's having a, you know, more wealthy life. You know, if that happens, you don't think, oh, I'm going to question whether God's going to love me. You will absolutely question. If you get next to somebody who's more talented than you, more handsome than you, because you have no idea how God works out love in your life. It isn't through riches, because Jesus Christ is the riches. So we can confidently say what? The Lord is for me. It doesn't matter that God is powerful. If he's not for you, what? Is it relevant? And so what is he saying? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God is for me, if he's on my side, what does it matter? Now that's a conscious thought. That is deliberate thought going against what? The voices of the flesh, who's going to tell you that by sight, what you see, discontentment only happens because you see. It's a by sight thing. Discontentment is a by sight. It's an anti-faith thing, and that is why Jesus says to combat discontentment, you have to believe and remind yourself audibly and proclamation-wise, you have to keep reminding, recalling, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is for you. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Like, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, God constantly reminds us that he is for us, that he's never going to be, you know, leaving us or forsaking us. And you know what? That word hesed, right, that Hebrew word, it means steadfast love. It means covenant loyalty, loyal love. God is loyal. Just because we're faithless doesn't mean he's going to be faithless. We'll read that a little bit later. 2 Corinthians 5:6. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk what? By faith, not by sight. If you allow doubt to dictate what you seek, doubt. You know what that doubt is? That God really is for you. If you doubt, that is why you're walking by sight. Because you really don't believe that he really died for your sins. It is as fundamental as that. And that when God gave you his son, he's given you everything. And you want to move on and graduate from the gospel and move on in your Christian life. When your problem is you really don't believe in that concept for your everyday situation. And therefore you're unwise because you have graduated from grace. And I'm talking to you, you seasoned believers. You have graduated from grace because you're living by sight. If you live by sight, there is no grace in your life. It requires no grace to live by sight. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Clearly these disciples did not live to the end of the age. He's talking about us. He's reminding us that we have a mission. That's why it's called the Great Commission. We have a mission, folks. We have a purpose in this life. And it requires wisdom. Why? Because he says, teaching them to observe. If you do not know how the gospel affects, if you don't know how to solve the word problems in life using the fundamental concepts of Scripture, you're unwise. You're unwise. And so, how can you teach your children how to observe if you can't, if you've graduated from grace, if you graduated from the cross? How can you, if you don't believe for your situations? And how do you know that you have graduated? Because you still have anxiety. Not only that you have anxiety, but you seek after the things that give you anxiety. Now that is not a condemnation. That's an aha saying, hey, wow, God, that's helpful. There's no shame in admitting that you have graduated, arrogantly graduated from the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When I used to read that, I thought it was just like a slight encouragement. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. And I'm thinking to myself, if I'm faithful, if I'm faithless and God is being faithful, I'm in trouble. Because God has a one-track mind to break me down and cause me to be humble, that I may be a recipient of grace for the singular purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. So if I'm faithless to that, he's still going to be on that track. Hence, another storm. Hence, another storm. Hence, another storm. And if you find that your life is very turbulent, it's because you are faithless and because he is faithful. If your life seems turbulent, God is getting your attention because he is faithful. You know what it doesn't look like? That you have peace in your faithlessness. We love that, don't we? We want to be so at peace. We want to be happy without being faithful. Yeah, that'll happen if God is not faithful. It'll happen if he is faithless. But guess what he says? He cannot deny himself. He can't help it. He loves you. You're his. And bam. That's good news, folks. But for those who are resisting God, it's a rough road ahead because you keep having to go back into the storm. Jesus, immediately upon feeding the 5,000, told his disciples to get back into that boat, go out into the storm, and be tested all over again. Immediately. And then he deliberately walked by the boat to say, hey, I'm giving you the answers to the test. I'm here. The one who is almighty and powerful, walking around in this boat on top of the water in a storm, is here, and yet they're still doubting. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The enemy of wisdom is doubt. The core essence of doubt is the unbelief that God has given you everything when he gave you Jesus Christ. It is at the heart of the gospel. And if the gospel doesn't matter to you, if you've graduated from the gospel, you are unwise. Because that is at the heart of all doubt. It's at the heart of all doubt. And so that is why we're being tossed and turned. Because tossing and turning is God being faithful. People love to hear, oh, even though we're faithless, God is faithful. People are like, oh, that's so cute. God's not being cute, folks. When God is faithful, that's what you get. Got to. Because it would be unloving for God to spoil you, for you to think that you can just move on without learning that lesson. Okay, that leads us into the wisdom of the kingdom. There are two types of turmoil. There are necessary turmoils and there are unnecessary turmoils. We call them stress, weight, pressure. It all has to do with importance. And so why were we talking about that? because we want to be wise when we walk out this door. Okay, I'm giving you three letter acronym, DTS. Now, some of you might think of that as discipleship training school, and you can think of it that way because in many ways you need this. This is the school of discipleship. So, discipleship training school, okay? And YWAM is the one, I think, that developed that program. But it means discard, triage and prioritize, and you have to, sorry about this, share the load. Okay? Discard, triage, prioritize, and share the load. And you'll see what I mean. Okay. You have to discard unimportant and unnecessary weights. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Folks, if you've ever seen, I used to run cross country, it's comical now, because everybody on the cross country team were buying shoes that were very expensive, and expensive shoes were not only both good, but they were also very light. And on top of that, they had racing shoes, because it literally stripped everything away except the very essentials, so that it would be so light that you could run. We're talking about ounces. Ounces. Okay? Now, my biggest problem wasn't the ounces in my shoes, okay? Because I was actually very new to cross country. But you get the point. The point is, in order to run this race, can you imagine running with a 30-pound rucksack? You're not going to win that race. I don't think you can run a marathon with a 30-pound rucksack. You have to discard the weights. So when you wake up or when you plan your week, you have to know what you have to discard. And you know how hard that is? Think about cleaning your house. Ellen has been doing a phenomenal job for us to discard and not hoard. If you need advice on how to do that, Hedo is my hero. He will throw away both important and unimportant things. That's the only problem, okay? But discarding unnecessary weight is not just a good idea, it is a command. You have to know. And why? Because, first of all, if you're not running a race, you don't have to, actually. You don't have to. There are a lot of people that are not running races, who are not in the arena of the Christian fight, and they have lots of weight. Because they're not runners. Now, if that's your hero, you can have it all, you know? Oh, wait a minute. Jesus said you can't serve both God and mammon. Why? Because it assumes you're running the race. Because if you take on too much weight, no longer can you be faithful to the guidances of God. And so, on a daily basis, let's just look at your calendar. Are you getting together with people? Are you hospitable as a family or as, you know, same gender? You know, are you getting together? Are you loving? Are you, you know, are you relating, connecting? Do you have time for that? How about serving? You know, how about, you know, teaching Sunday school? Or how about, you know, how about thinking about other people? But if you have so much weight and you wonder why I think so much of myself, it's because it's called fight or flight. When you are under great duress, it is only natural and almost too powerful not to think just about yourself. You have to discard the weight. And because we're running, it says, and let us run with endurance. Look, you're not going to get very far with a 30-pound rucksack. Luke 14:28. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciples. Wow. This is serious business, isn't it? You got to count. You got to do the math. Okay, in order to be a faithful Christian, I got to, these are the things that I got to get involved in my life. I have to connect with people, think about others, you know, share their burdens, listen to their stories. And I'm not very good at that. Let's cut to the chase. Let's get to the answer right away and skip the empathizing and the active listening. Can't. Got to have time for that, though. If you're in a hurry, you don't want to do it. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce, look, doesn't mean throw away everything in your house. Renouncing means what? It's in the context of building, isn't it? That's the context. You have to give up the things that is getting in the way of building. You have to count the cost. That's the price. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Demands? You know what Paul did? Even in requiring things of other people, he was sensitive. He says, you know what? Let's forget this. This is not important right now. Let's discard it for now. Can make demands. Unnecessary, though. Unnecessary. Therefore, it's unimportant, okay, for this scenario. How many requirements do you have of your children, or how many requirements do you have, you know, of others? You know, how? Because we can become Pharisees and become very judgmental people. Doesn't mean you stop being critical. It just, you know, I guess that's what the Pharisees were. They were requiring all these things from people. I mean, they weren't practicing it themselves, but they were very insensitive. You gotta know what's important. Like, this is what's important. T in DTS, triage and prioritize, the important and necessary weight. Once you discard, okay, you count the cost, okay, this is what I want my life to be, and then, look, I can tell you right now, there are two types of physicians. Physicians who have burnout and physicians who don't. Okay? The number one burnout, according to, you know, Johnson was reading me this article, and she said, family physicians, number one. And I know exactly what she's talking about. Because you know why? Because out there, the requirement, we've gotten so optimized, we loaded them up, and some of them are seeing upwards of like 30 patients a day. At a government hospital, maybe 14. But if you're seeing 30 patients a day, there's no way to triage that because they're lined up and every day. And then and it's not like they're emergencies. They're patients who are coming in because they don't want to change their habits. They just want a pill for it. I don't want to change my diet. I just want you to give me a cholesterol medication, and I want you to give me this. And it's like, how? You can't triage that because it's lined up. You know who's not stressed? You would think, oh, you know who is stressed? That are the ER physicians. Absolutely not. You know why? When patients come in, what do? They triage. Right? You come in with a heart attack, you're going to get seen first. If you're unimportant in that category 3 or 4, you're going to wait sometimes 4 hours. If you want to get seen right away at an ER, come in with a heart attack. And then here's what happens. If they have too many heart attacks, too many people, right, with serious conditions arriving at the ER, you know what they do? They go on divert. Divert. You know what that means? Enough. Enough ambulances. Don't bring any more patients here. Go to the next hospital. It's called divert. They have a system of prioritizing. And then they have an escape route. They understand that they could only handle X number of patients on any given moment because it becomes dangerous. Acts 14:21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here's the deal, folks. In your life are going to be lots of necessary pressures and stresses. Necessary. You will suffer. You will have tribulations. But here's the promise of God, that he will not give you any more than you can handle. If you are overloaded, it's either you're not discarding or you're not triaging and prioritizing. Because the promise of God is that he will not give you any more than you can handle for that day. And if you are the anxious type, you're going to try to see all of the tribulations, all of the issues, all in one sitting. And you're going to combine it all together, and you're going to now do unnecessary stress. God made us finite. We can only handle what we can handle. You know what that forces us? It forces us to decide what's important and unimportant. It does. It's like a forcing function. You know, when you apply for a mortgage and you do it online, there are these necessary questions. It won't let you go to the next screen because you got to answer those questions. You got to say, and then if you don't answer one question, and then it flags you and you got to go back and you answer that question. God is not going to let you go forward because he made you finite. He doesn't want you to be overloaded because he wants to humble you and force you to prioritize. What's going to be important today? And if you're greedy and you want it all, God says you can't serve God and mammon. He didn't create you that way. Because serving God and mammon is about what? A finite amount of time, what you can do. You got to choose. You will have tribulations, folks. For this light momentary affliction. The Corinthians are going through a lot of tribulation. It's, you know, but it just comparing it to the glory, the benefit. Light. I love that, you know? It's what we think, "Oh my God, I'm being crushed." But in reality, if you discard and triage, like I said, ER physicians are not stressed, folks. Because they manage the flow of serious patients into the ER. They have the weapons. They have the tools, okay, in which to handle that stress. They're not going to open up business. Okay, let all the, you know, headshot wounds and, you know, and motor vehicle accidents and traumas, and let them all come in 100 at a time. I only got one doctor in the ER. Can't handle it. So God's promise is he's not going to give you any more than you can handle. So therefore, it's light. We think it's a lot. Because you know why? Because you didn't make any decisions about triage or prioritization. And you're not discarding. And so you complain that it's too much. But the Bible doesn't say that, does it? It says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight." This little thing, this lesson that seems so small to learn, carries with it a weight, such a huge weight. What does it mean to treasure Christ above all things? Right here, folks. You got to make the tactical decision. Do you treasure him enough to prioritize your life? Or are you greedy and you have your foot dipped, right? Wanting both God and mammon. Preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Nothing. All comparison meaning, folks, getting this right is everything. That wisdom to do that is everything. There's nothing more important. You know why? Because you know what it says? God, you are important. God, you are my treasure. Not, "Ooh, you're my treasure, you know, I sing the song." No, you're my treasure. You're my priority today. Acts 15, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." Notice how the writers of Scripture is so careful not to overburden. Unlike the Pharisees and scribes, they were loading them, loading the people, feeling good about themselves by loading others with requirements that they couldn't handle, and they felt good about it.
Oh my gosh, look at them.
No, notice the difference? You're sensitive, right? As a leader, you don't lay on requirements and go heavy, right? And full blast, you're like a bull in a china shop. Gotta be sensitive, right? Matthew 6:33. But seek first. Prioritize. In order to prioritize, you have to triage. You have to know what goes first, right? You have to know what's important. And if you go with that subconscious voice, this is important, I gotta get that, you know? I gotta get this house, so I'm gonna pay $4,000 a month mortgage. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Because then you have nothing left. Now I gotta work extra hard, and then I can't be generous, and that doesn't have anything to do with seeking the kingdom first. Folks, being hospitable doesn't take a lot. One of the greatest moments of hospitality that I've ever received was from this lady who lived in, like, literally a shack, you know? And all she could give us was spaghetti and spaghetti sauce, bought in, probably a tomato paste from a can, just mixed with water, poured over sauce, and a can of corn. I was so blessed. And we're trying to be so fancy and, you know, impressive. Folks, hospitality is not about impressing. Hospitality is about caring. You know? And it's about being honest. Yeah, I can't afford that much. Right? You're not going to come and get, kaibi at our house. And it's okay. Because all these things will be added to you. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Remember, walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pull back. Stress, by the way, they did an 8-year study on stress. Kelly McConnell, TED Talk. You can look this up. It's like 186,000 people died from stress. I think it was like, at the time of the study, it was like the 15th biggest killer in America. But it wasn't stress that killed people. It was the belief that stress was bad for you that killed people. Right? Which is very surprising. But people who had lots of stress, manageable stress, now that's what I'm trying to get at, but thought that stress was good for them, they were amongst the lowest, okay, people who died. And they tested this, by putting people in a test and stress people. Like they said, okay, count backwards from 1,000 by 7. And I was like, okay, 1,993. And they're like, okay, and then they're like, okay, well, it's going too slow. You got to speed it up. And then they were like getting stressed, and they measured this. And what's interesting is the physiology of stress is that your blood vessels constrict amongst other hormones that it actually excretes. But the physiology of stress is that your heart pumps faster and your blood vessels constrict. That's why people could die of a heart attack when you're stressed. And so they thought, oh, stress, it's a killer. And it is. But there are people where the heart is pumping, and when they believe that it's good for them, the blood vessel actually stays relaxed. And that is the physiology of courage. The physiology of courage. You won't see the special forces die of a heart attack for being in a stressful situation. They won't. But if you don't want any stress in your life, it'll cause you stress. But if Jesus says you will have stress and tribulation and it's good for you, then you got to believe him. Physiologically, you have to believe him because you cannot live a life without stress. And if you believe that and your heart's pumping, lean into it. You know why? Because when your heart's pumping, right, and you are getting readied up to face that challenge, Do it with courage, knowing that he's with you, that he is making a way, right, for you to be trained by it. You will understand what courage means because you learn to lean into it, to make all the right decisions, to withhold your tongue, or to say something that you ought to say. These are the times when things get rough. But if you're the type who turns away from stress, tries to not think about it, and delay the inevitable, you're saying it's too big for me. If you have somebody that you need to talk to and you just avoid it, an assignment that's due but you want to ignore it, it's because it's causing you to crawl into a hole. You got to face it head on. Plan it out. Triage. Prioritize. Discard. Face it. That's courage. And your blood vessels will learn to relax. Your heart may pump, but that's actually helpful because it helps you to focus. Some of the best games are in stressful situations. Here's what happens to an athlete or to a musician. In the most intense, the 18th hole, right? 18th hole. Tiger Woods, he knows how to lean into that pressure. His heart is pumping, right? His blood vessels relaxed. Wins championships. And then those who choke, heart pumping. Let's fear give in to the fear, and your heart, your blood vessels constrict, and you choke. What God is saying is you learn. It starts with the fact this, that God wants you to suffer, be stressed. And he wants you to understand you got to triage and prioritize. If you hold on to the things, it'll overwhelm you. But you got to be faithful. Okay? You got to understand what God is doing. And the third point, share the load. That's an order. Sharing our burdens, the weight, okay, the stress, you got to share it. You got to learn that you can't carry this by yourself.
You could do all the discarding of unnecessary, unimportant things because you have counted the cost. You could triage and prioritize, and you can still see, okay, and here's the epiphany that you're going to have to come to. To do kingdom work, it takes a team. I'm not doing kingdom stuff without my wife. I'm not doing kingdom stuff without my children. I'm not doing kingdom stuff without the leaders. I can't do kingdom stuff without the members. I can't. And here's the thing, I can't do it without God sharing that load with me. I have to daily go to God to cast my cares, not only to prioritize, but just to see what rest feels like. Do you understand? At the end of my day, when I'm coming home, I need to rest. That doesn't mean I kick up my, you know, shoes, go into my den, and turn on the TV. Nothing wrong with that. But if I don't know how to yoke with Christ in my moments of stress for all the things that he's requiring of me, if I don't know to yoke with him that he may lighten my load, if I don't know what that feels like, if I'm doing it by myself, you can't do it. Can't do it. If you're saying that you don't need to pray, I struggle with prayer, I don't really pray, you know what you're saying? I'm not being faithful. Because if you're doing what God wants you to do, you're going to be stressed. And you're going to love it. Remember, light affliction, momentary light affliction compared to the weight of glory. And also, Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's not enough that you go to Christ to bear your burdens, lighten your load. But that he's going to give you situations. You can't do it by yourself. You need the church. You need people in your life. God, you need your family. It's together. You know? I remember, you know, they wanted me to have a one word. It was during MLK. So I was like, okay, I have a dream speech. Okay, so like where I say, hey, you leaders, you know, take this sign, and they're going to do this collage. You know, what word comes to your mind? Okay, just I'm asking you now. What word, okay, church, comes to your mind? Just one word, not hyphenated. Just one word comes to your mind when you think about that. You know, I was like racking my brain, love, care. You know, I was trying to be fluffy a little bit. And you know what? I had to say it, you know, together. Then as soon as like I put the like together, people are like, yeah. You know, because it's like right in your face. You know, I have a dream, you know, blacks, whites, you know, all the peoples of different color, you know, like living in this country together. What a wonderful vision. People who are not like each other, right? People who have different gifts bring so much diversity and so much goodness when you do it together. It's never by yourself. Like the beauty of bearing one another's burden, you know, knowing that I can't do this on my own. And it's required that this is a team sport. It's not individual sports. Christianity is a team sport. So is kingdom building. And so fulfill what? The law. It's a law. If you're bearing things on your own, if you have a difficult time asking people, if you're doing everything yourself, well, you're not doing it with joy or gladness, and you're not glorifying God if you do. You're only glorifying God, right, when you do it in the strength that he provides. And I'm sorry, but that includes bearing one another's burdens. I love this, you know, thing that Moses says. It says, well, God actually directs him, but Deuteronomy 1:9 says, at that time I said to you, now this is Moses talking to the people, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you. And he has promised you, how can I bear by myself the weight and the burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. Moses is like, okay, uncle. Now, God could have given Moses, you know, abilities and strength and do it by yourself, Moses. Why didn't God do that? And Moses is like, well, he could have. He parted the Red Sea. But God did not do that for Moses. He lets him part the Red Sea, but he will not let him do it by itself. Isn't that fun? I just love that. Romans 15:1, 1-3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Look, we are our brother's keepers. We have this huge obligation because it's a law. We look for burdens to bear. But if you are drowning in your own burden because you are unwilling to triage and unwilling to discard, you're wasting your life. If you're not noticing the burdens of those around you, if you're not noticing the unpopular person or the hurting person, because the blessed life is you've offloaded the unnecessary, you triage the necessary, prioritize the necessary, and here's the thing, and you've yoked not just with yourself, not just with Christ, but others. What a wonderful life. You're ready to take on the burdens of others. And that is a blessed life. Let's sum it up. To walk in faith requires one to continuously remember, recall, and proclaim how valued we are by God. Doubt happens when we devalue the cross and lose sight of how much God loves us. Doubt causes us to live a double life. I say double life because the Bible says a double life. It means that we say we believe in one thing. We say we live by faith. We say we believe, which means I walk by faith, yet we live by sight. Okay? Our flesh constantly and subconsciously which is different than the voice, but constantly in subconscious, triages and prioritize what's important and necessary. This, that second mind that I was talking to you about, its primary concern, is this important? Is this valuable to me? That's what our flesh does. We, the new self in Christ, must consciously, not subconsciously, this is the part about the, you know, the value. Unlike our second mind, which is natural and done almost without even thinking about it. Nobody had to tell you to go out and get Nike shoes. Nobody had to tell you that you have to have granite countertops. Nobody has to consciously tell you any of these things. But when it comes to the kingdom priorities, yeah, I'm sorry. You have to consciously do that. You have to deliberately do that. Now, that's wisdom. You hear what I'm saying? People who, if you're waiting around for that to feel natural, Bible doesn't say it. The other way, yeah, that's natural. And subconscious. You're not even working on it. Oh my gosh. And people take pride in it. Oh, I take such pride in like having this like, you know, like taste for fashion. Like I notice what's important. I'm like, yeah, that's natural. You know, like doesn't even take any effort, right? I'm so good at it. Okay. And it doesn't surprise, it just like surprises us that we're not good at this naturally. No, it's like deliberate and conscious. We must consciously and deliberately triage and prioritize what's important and necessary for the kingdom. Faith is discarding what's unnecessary and executing what's consciously and deliberately necessary alone and together. Alone with Christ and together with others. This is called what? Courage. Courage. You're staring at suffering in the face. And you are now, it takes courage, believe it or not. I really respect Ellen for, you know, just like doing this minimalist thing. It takes courage, folks, to get rid of stuff in your house. I mean, I'm not saying the Bible's saying that. It takes courage to discard things because you're afraid to get rid of anything. It takes courage to triage. It takes courage to count the cost. And it definitely takes courage to say, this is what's really important in my life. This is my priority. God, you're my priority. You're my treasure. Because priority and treasure is the same thing. And if you don't treasure Christ and you're a Christian and God is faithful, he's going to get you to a place where you're going to treasure him, where you're going to prioritize him. You know what I'm saying? You can do it the easy way or you can do it the hard way. He'll be faithful. I just ask, don't test him. Don't test him. And don't be found that he is not doing that. God help that, you know? It's like we envy people where God is like leaving people alone. You know, they're like, oh, you know, they're just like so pretty and wonderful and not stressed. They have it all, this Christian life and the world. Okay. And you envy that. You envy that. When God says, don't envy that. You got everything. I gave you everything. Let's be courageous. Let's stare at what God wants us to stare at, and let's not run away. Let's not escape into the internet. Let's not escape and distract ourselves. Let's face it head on. You know, let's have courage, you know, to discard and prioritize and share the load. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together, and we thank you that you are such a good God. And God, that you are so faithful even when we're not. And God, your faithfulness sometimes is painful. And so we pray, Lord, that first of all, we want to just thank you for not giving up on us and that you are so loyal and faithful to us, God. Because you don't have to be. You could actually deny us, but you don't. Because you can't deny yourself. That means we're yours. And we're really happy about that, God. So thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.